Most people don't recognize the name. I've been practicing my German, not very well, mind you. Manfred Albrecht Freiherr von Richthofen. Maybe. If you're German here, I apologize. They do not recognize that name, but maybe you have recognized his name. Is anybody? The Red Baron. That's right. We've all probably heard the Red Baron. There's a picture of him right there. And during World War I, the Red Baron shot down 80 enemy aircraft, more than any other pilot. And he was called the Red Baron because the plane which he flew was painted bright red to sort of throw fear into the enemies. But you probably didn't know this fact. On April 12th, 1918, the Red Baron was chasing after a Canadian fighter pilot. And in this chase, he flew his red airplane too far into enemy territory, and he was shot down. Eyewitnesses said that the Red Baron had been flying way too low and was probably so mentally involved in chasing after the other pilot that he never realized that he had flown into enemy airspace, which cost him his life. Many of us are the same way. We get just caught up chasing after the things of this world, and before we know it, we are way too deep into enemy territory, and we get shot down spiritually. The Bible warns us not to chase after the things of this world and the sins that so easily destroy our lives. In fact, the Bible actually tells us to run in the other direction. 2 Timothy tells us to flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And this morning, we are starting, I couldn't think of a better word, but how about examination of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? And with these well-known words, Jesus is going to describe to us a whole new way of life in which real blessing, real joy, real contentment come from. It doesn't come from pursuing the things of this world or trying to change our circumstances, but rather it comes from entering into an intimate relationship with the one who created us. That's why that question, is Jesus enough, is so important. Jesus is going to describe a new kind of kingdom in which things are really turned upside down, where previous assumptions about the nature of that kingdom are going to be challenged and they're going to be refuted. And in that process, he's going to teach us how to live in the midst of that kingdom. And so before we begin, we need to sort of put it into context. After his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus, he began his public ministry. And Matthew records for us the main message of that ministry in Matthew 4:17. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" And that must have been just incredibly exciting news for the Jews who had been waiting for the Messiah to appear and usher, you know, in this new kingdom. The expectation on their part was that the Messiah was going to overthrow the tyrannical Roman government, which persecuted the Jews, and this new Messiah was going to usher in a new governmental system here on earth. But early in Jesus' ministry, he makes it clear that the kingdom of heaven that is at hand is something quite different from what they were expecting. And so that's when we turn to Matthew 5 and we read Matthew's introduction to this amazing sermon. He says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And so at the end of chapter 4, we learn that Jesus had become quite popular due to the miraculous healings that he had performed, and as well as his authoritative teaching. And as a result of that, large crowds started to form around him. And on one of these occasions, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down to teach. And now Jesus is following sort of the Jewish custom here of where the teacher would sit down and his audience would stand as he taught. But it seems that things are sort of backward here, doesn't it? And so as Jesus sat down to teach, those who were disciples, they gathered around him, indicating that the teaching that Jesus was given was primarily meant for them. But we know that Jesus desired that the crowds would also hear his words. And we know that that did in fact occur when we read what happens at the end of his sermon in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, where it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And so there are two audiences here. There are the primary audience, which is Jesus' disciples, but the crowds that also gather around, they get to hear Jesus' words. And so we're going to look at the opening words of Jesus' sermon. And with these introductory words, Jesus provides the theme for the rest of the message. And everything else that we will look at in the coming weeks is merely, I believe, a commentary on the principles that Jesus lays out here. And so we need to start in verse 3, where it reads, these are Jesus' words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Excuse me. And so most of us would recognize this section as what is called the Beatitudes. And if you're not sure, I want to clarify to you that word is derived from the Latin word meaning happy, fortunate, or blissful. This in turn comes from the first word in all these 9 statements that begin, blessed are. And so before we go any further, we must pause to make sure we understand the meaning of the word blessed. And so there are a number of modern translations that render the word as happy. And so if you read that translation, it would say happy are. But the word happy comes from the root word hap, which refers to chance or happenstance. And therefore, happiness is something that depends on our circumstances. But being blessed, on the other hand, is not dependent on our circumstances. It's rather based upon the God of the universe and his operation of his grace in our lives, which we sang about this morning. I really like how pastor and author Bob Deffenbaugh describes this idea of being blessed. He says this: the inner joy, serenity, and composure which comes from knowing that we are right with God, that our contentment and well-being are not the product of chance, but of infinite grace. It's important to understand that these are not just some sayings that make us happy if we do them. These are actually words conveyed to us because of God's infinite grace in our life. Obviously, this section could be easily broken down into a number of sermons, and as many have done before, that would focus on the individual sayings. I didn't want to do that because of this one reason, and it's just really easy for us to make a list of unrelated tasks to add to our to-do lists in order to become more like Jesus. And one of the dangers of that is when we tend to look at a list like that and we pick and choose the elements that we want to focus on, and we largely ignore the others. And even worse, we look at those instructions from Jesus and we think about how good it is for everyone else to live by those principles. But Jesus is saying to us, to each of us, blessed are you if you apply these principles in your life. But I do want to start on the very first statement, because I think it sort of sets the stage for all of them. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? You know, the idea of being poor in spirit means that we recognize our true condition before God. That word poor, translated here, is a word that indicates that someone is completely destitute, that they just have nothing. And so someone who is spiritually poor recognizes that they are simply spiritually bankrupt in the eyes of God. And in truth, it's only when we come to that point in our lives, when we recognize that we have absolutely nothing to offer God, that it is possible to enter his kingdom. That on our own, all our works, all our thoughts, all our ideas, everything we do with our hands, none of that would allow us to get into the kingdom of heaven. The only way we can enter into the kingdom of heaven is when we recognize that we're spiritually bankrupt. Here are a couple of modern translations and paraphrases that do a pretty good job of capturing the idea of what it means to be poor in spirit. From the God's Word Bible, blessed are those who recognize that they are spiritually helpless. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Or from the Message, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You know, and then a little bit later in Jesus' ministry, Jesus told a parable that illustrates that perfectly for us of what it means to be poor in spirit. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, it says, I'd like to read that for you. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, the self-righteous Pharisee in Jesus' story was far from poor in spirit because he did not realize his own spiritual poverty. He was quite far from being able to enter the kingdom of heaven, even though he was a religious leader. The tax collector, on the other hand, he had a very accurate view of what his life looked like when compared to the absolute holiness of God. And because he recognized his true condition before God, he was ready to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, in a culture that values self-made men and women and those who can sort of pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, this really isn't a very popular message today. Because we're taught at a very young age not to be weak. And if there are areas and weakness in our lives, we're encouraged to hide those, you know, from others. And that's why, without a doubt, for most people, the hardest question in a job interview is, what is your greatest weakness? What is your greatest weakness? It's not easy to become or to remain poor in spirit, especially in our culture. And so if we really desire to do that, then we need to be aware of the potential barriers in our lives that might actually prevent us from receiving the blessings that come from being able to enter the kingdom of heaven by being poor in spirit. And so here are a few barriers of being poor in spirit. Barrier one is just simply being self-sufficient. In Luke 6, we find that Jesus preached a similar message at another time, and we can't be sure, but from what we see in the gospel accounts, it appears that Jesus preached essentially the same message throughout his whole ministry, obviously tailoring the message to the specific audience that was in his sphere of influence. But in the Luke account, right after Jesus describes the blessing of the kingdom, he gives these words of warning. He says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Now, Jesus is speaking here to those who have been attempting to obtain the riches of the kingdom through their own efforts. But for those who are pursuing riches and satisfaction and comfort and prestige here in this life, Jesus makes it very clear that they might find some temporary happiness, but they will forfeit. They will forfeit the long-term blessings that come from being poor in spirit. And that's why the Beatitudes aren't not merely some guide to achieving a better life. They are not, as some have labeled, eight steps to happiness. This is not some kind of life that we can achieve on our own by just trying a little harder. It is a life that God has given to us that can only be found in Jesus as we receive him into our lives and we allow him to transform us day by day into his image. It really is a life that must drive us to our knees where we lay our lives before him so that he might cast his grace upon us. Now there's another barrier, barrier two. It's our desire for comfort. You know, most of us really like comfort, and we tend to do all that we can to preserve that in our lives. And that desire for comfort has a tendency to influence every decision that we make in our lives. But often in our desire to maintain the status quo, we have to sacrifice the righteousness that characterizes the kingdom of heaven. You know, when we look at these Beatitudes, if you read through them, most of us really love these Beatitudes until we get to the last one. The last Beatitude we do not like. Because we want to be comforted. We want to be satisfied. We want to inherit the earth. We want to receive mercy. We want to see God and be called the sons of God. But then we come to verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's when our desire for comfort kicks in. I don't know too many people who want to suffer persecution because they choose to pursue righteousness. But Jesus warned his followers, "Hey, guys, this is what you should expect." I know that I don't want to develop my theology based on the words of a motivational speaker who who wrote this book, Secrets of the Millionaire Mind. I'm not a millionaire. I never will be, unless the Lord decides, but most likely not. But this non-believing millionaire wrote this book, and his name was T. Harv Eker, and he wrote some interesting words that I thought could be applied to our life in the kingdom of heaven. He said this: nobody ever died of discomfort, yet living in the name of comfort has killed more ideas, more opportunities, more actions, and more growth than anything else combined. Comfort kills. And I think that is certainly true spiritually. Comfort does kill. When our desire for comfort gets in the way of our desire for Jesus, I think what that tells us is that we're no longer able to enter the kingdom of heaven and receive all the blessings that Jesus has waiting for us. And ultimately, that leads not just to physical death, but to spiritual death as well. But for those who are willing to endure persecution for the sake of their relationship with Jesus, he ends this section with a wonderful promise. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." In other words, if you are willing to sacrifice some temporary comfort right now, Jesus has some permanent rewards that await each and every one of us in the future, which begs the question, is Jesus enough? Is it enough to humble yourself before Jesus and admit that you're spiritually bankrupt so that you can enter his kingdom? Or are you still clinging to the desire to be self-sufficient and settling for temporary happiness that will fade away as soon as your circumstances change? Is it enough to sacrifice comfort in order to pursue righteousness, knowing that the final and complete fulfillment of Jesus' promised blessings await his return to the earth at a time that none of us know? Or are you still caught up in pursuing the dream that falsely promises comfort and happiness right now? The question is Jesus enough? Let's pray. Father, as we ponder that question, I pray that your Spirit would move in our lives. I pray that you would help us to see that pursuing Jesus, that following Jesus, that leaning into Jesus is what will really bring satisfaction to life. Father, as your children, we want to come before you and confess that we have fallen so short of your glory. We need you. We are empty. We are broken. We need Jesus to heal our lives. And so, Father, for those in our room today, we pray that your blessing would fall on them, your Spirit would move in their life and reveal to them where they need to come straight with you. That God and you would delight in that and your grace would rest upon them. And so thank you, Father, for this series. We pray that it would draw us close to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.